context of exploring the theme. I've been thinking for the last 2 weeks about this, and I made about 10 pages of notes, so clearly you're not going to get all that this morning. But I've been, these two texts that we have read this morning have really been just sitting with me. And I was reminded of an experience I had in the early days of learning to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Someone said to me that the last part of a person to get converted is their wallet. And they then suggested that when we baptize people into the faith, we should ask them to put their wallets in their pockets and walk into the waters of baptism with the wallets intact. It was not a good idea at that time because I have sufficient mileage on my life clock for that to have been a time when the only thing in your wallet would have been paper money, coins, and maybe the occasional check. It wouldn't have been much good after the baptismal experience for anybody. But as soon as you start talking about money in any church context, there is a little bit of buttock clenching goes on, I know. It's an uncomfortable subject to actually be engaging with. But the point that was made to me with that little story was pretty clear, because I know how tempted I am to be tight-fisted rather than to be open-handed. I know how easy it is for me to look upon my goods, my assets, and the money I gather and accumulate as my own to dispense with and disperse as I desire without reference to any deity or any scripture or any other value other than my own needs and wants. I know what it's like to want to hold on to things for myself and for those who are closest to me and to spend them on my own needs and wants. And I know how often I struggle to share what I have with others outside that circle. And how I worry about not having enough. For those of you who are observant, you'll see that I am approaching what is called retirement, or in the language of my older brother, repurposing. And there are all kinds of messages that circulate for people at my life stage about how much you need in order to be comfortable when you reach, if you ever do, that magical stage of life. And it is a bewildering figure when you look at it. And that can generate anxiety and does generate anxiety in me. Let me go, oh no, I need to hold on to things because otherwise I won't have enough for myself. Brian Zand, in his book, or in his writing rather, a little publication called The Unvarnished Jesus, says that economic self-interest is the single greatest obstacle to full participation in the kingdom of God, and we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves without being willing to share our wealth. And I want to suggest that today's scriptures invite us to consider how we might learn to live with open hands rather than with tight fists. Specifically, however, how we can consider how we might live and stand in concrete solidarity, put wheels, if you like, or legs or feet on our faith and stand alongside our poor neighbours. How we can use our goods and our wealth, our assets, our money to provide for the needs of the poor who are among us. And how we might open up those bank accounts, those wallets, is an act of solidarity. In simple terms, how we might put our money where their mouth is. That, to me, is part of the invitation of these texts that we have read. And in Deuteronomy, I just want to come back and reflect on the text a little bit. There is this call to stand in economic solidarity with the poor. In both the passages that we read, both Deuteronomy and Acts, the community is called to follow the call and way of God as they understand it, to stand in solidarity with the poor and needy among them. In Deuteronomy, the tribes are instructed that when they enter the land, they are to take 10% of their crop every third year, and their crops of wheat and barley and pomegranates, particularly these are the major harvests that they have, olives and figs and grapes, and to make it available to the poor who are among them And the poor actually named, they are the Levites, the ones who don't have the economic base, the lands and the ability to provide for themselves, the foreigners, the widows and the orphans who are particularly constrained in a patriarchal culture, who are particularly bereft of means. So they can name and they know the categories of people who are most vulnerable in their midst. They're not strangers. They're not numbers in a data set. They're real people who live in their towns and villages and alongside them work in the farming community, the agrarian culture that they have. But it's not just reliant on individual people feeling generous or compassionate towards those they see in need. They actually have to organize the infrastructure and the system to make sure that the food did get to those who needed it. And the system was it would be brought into the towns and the villages, and a system of distribution would be set up, a system of storage involving underground cisterns and barns and earthenware jugs predominantly. And then the people whom they could trust to ensure that distribution took place in a fair way. So you have this provision for the poor, which is not just reliant on the benevolent individuals who engage in their random acts of kindness or spontaneous reactions of compassion, but something that's built into the rhythm of their lives as committed personal practice and shared communal practice. Alongside that, there were multiple other laws and directions given to the people to ensure that they did stand in economic solidarity with the poor. Now, we reflected a couple of weeks ago on this practice that they had of the gleanings of the harvest needing to be left so the poor could actually come into their fields and gather the gleanings. That didn't provide a lot for the poor, but it was, again, an instruction to the people. Don't take it all for yourself. Don't maximize your profit. Make room and include the poor in your economic practice. And there were multiple other laws about labor and land use and loans and debt management that demonstrated and reinforced this call. Some people have referred to this and some of the other contents, especially of the prophetic messages in the Old Testament, as an expression of God's preferential option for the poor, God's determination to support the least, the last, and the left out. And the human systems of organization and governance that we see typically function and develop in ways that advance the interests and ambitions of the wealthy and the powerful and protect them and neglect the essential and basic needs of the poor, even within church and religious systems. So this instruction to the people is one which is challenging them to metaphorically baptize their wallets, to integrate into their way of being as individuals and as communities concrete expressions of solidarity with the poor. I remember, I've shared a little of this story before, but our young daughter Lizzie, when she first heard the story of what was happening in Kolkata with the what was then known as Freeset, now is known as Joya. Freeset, for those of you who don't know, it's a journey of expression has developed now into what is known as Joya. But it is a set of freedom businesses that have been established initially amongst some of the poorest of the poor in Kolkata. The woman and the children and the families of those, many of whom who had been trafficked into that city, into the sex industry in that place. And so the businesses were set up in that place to provide options for alternative employment, alternative ways of seeking to make a living in a dignified way for women who had been caught up in the injustices of the system. And when our daughter Lizzie heard about that, she started a simple wee project that she called Passion for the Poor. And it was just a jar that she put the money she earned from her jobs and some of her pocket money into. And then it evolved from there into other ways that she found of fundraising so that she could stand in solidarity with the poor, and eventually led to her going and spending many years of her life there. But this is the thing that is being offered to us in this text, that economic solidarity with the poor is a part of this call in Christ to love the world as Christ does. And so when you come into the New Testament and you look into the book of Acts, you see this emergent church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit starting to give expression to that. And it looks like something which is somewhat spontaneous, but it's actually a continuing expression of what God had been doing initially in that part of the story that belonged to and belongs to the Jewish people, and then is also the story shared by the Christian church. So these early followers, no doubt mindful of Jesus' example of caring for the poor and his clear and consistent call to stand with them, they set up their own systems of care within the for the poor in their own communities. And we read how all the believers met together in one place, shared everything that they had, and sold their property and possessions, sharing the money with those in need. And it's also mentioned in chapter 4 of the same book, how it says they were united in mind and heart. Nobody felt that what they owned was their own, so they shared everything that they had. And the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was on them. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. So here is this expression of a community of people that have been deeply impacted by the teaching and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the infusion of the Spirit into their communal life as a people. And in response to that, saying, how can we stand in economic solidarity with the poor who are among us? How can we give expression to God's heart in this way? Some of them voluntarily liquidated some of their assets, it would seem, in order to provide for the needs of the poor among them. They weren't compelled to do it. They weren't roused by some guilt-inducing preacher. They were simply moved by the Spirit of Jesus within them to say, living out this life means standing in solidarity with one another, especially those who stand on the margins of the community. And the interesting thing in the book of Acts is when you carry on with the story into chapter 6, particularly, you find that the poor grouping, if you like, that is identified clearly are the widows. They are among the poorest of the poor. Again, in the patriarchal society, the culture of their day, they were left barefoot. They were often left without any means of economic leverage, if you like. They were very dependent. They didn't have the opportunities that that were necessary to lift them above just a basic necessity level. So it was working with these widows. But more importantly, there was a subgroup within the Jerusalem church of widows that were more poor, and they were the Greek-speaking widows. For some reason, those who were overseeing the system that was set up within the church were overlooking or looking past deliberately the needs of this particular group of women. Now, were they blinded by unconscious bias? Were they simply unable to communicate well because there were language barriers that meant there was missing going on in the communication, speaking past each other around needs? Or were they simply driven by their prejudices to actually neglect these women? Because these are currents that run through our own hearts and in our own communities as well. The church here acts in imperfect fashion to actually try and address the inequity, and they do a reset on the leadership. So some of the Greek speaking, but it's an imperfect system. They're only males. The women still don't have access in the system to leadership, which I'm sure would have resulted in a much more compassionate and equitable distribution. But they make an adjustment so that the system is able to deliver within the confines and limitations and failings of that structure, the solidarity with the poor that they're looking for. So they understood Christ's call to economic solidarity with the poor. There was personal and communal commitment to this. There was a developed way of sharing wealth with the poor and supporting their needs. And in this, really interestingly, they broke with the cultural mold. And I reckon if we're to be able to hear and find ways of giving expression to this, both as individuals and communities, we're going to have to break the cultural molds. The particular challenge that they had in the Greco-Roman culture was that most of these relationships operated transactionally. Those who could offer something in exchange would be given something. A benefactor or a wealthy patron expected something in return for the money or the food or whatever it was that was provided. It might be labor. It might be a vote for a position. It might be public support for their policies that they may have been advocating in that community. But they gave expecting in return, whereas Jesus said, give expecting nothing in return. So there is a challenge to the cultural context that this community starts to respond to. Breaking the system of patronage, which was reliant on wealthy people giving their excess or what they didn't want to those, and then tying those people into ongoing commitment and relationship emerging from that. Individuals in this community respond with compassion to the plight of the poor, but then the church works together, developing ways of sharing wealth and meeting needs. I love, there are so many expressions of this that Christian churches have developed in multiple ways, and there's so much to celebrate. We have Daphne Marsden coming here next weekend, and Daphne, as many of you know, is both the founder and the manager of Project Esther. And one of the things that they have are these rawa pods. And those are two little houses, little whare, or sheds more. And they are full of women and children's clothing and household items and bedding and personal care, sanitary products and other things. And they've been made available for women, especially women on the fringes, women in need, women who have are exiting prison or are part of families that are in deep, deep need. And the members of the church and the trust work together to finance and purchase and supply the items and work with the woman in a way that feels dignified for them to be able to access those resources. So they're standing with the poor, not standing apart. And certainly not standing over or above. And that's the posture that Jesus is inviting us into. That's what solidarity is. It's standing with and among and for, not standing aside or standing above. Father Gregory Boyle says, the measure of the health of any community may well reside in our ability to stand in awe of what the poor have to carry as a community rather than stand in judgment of how they carry it. And that's part of the posture that we're being invited into here. Jesus inviting us to a form of discipleship that makes a priority of standing in economic solidarity with the poor. Doesn't see it as something which is, just an optional extra, but something which is integral and a core part of what discipleship is. At the beginning of his public ministry, we know that Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And we know that Jesus' life, in terms of the way he lived it, was not one of just, all talk, all hooey no dooey, as some like to say around here. Incidentally, it was great to have the Dewey last Sunday, for those of you who missed it, at the Nerve to Serve. And for everyone who came and participated in that, thanks for all your mate. And a special thanks to Nairi too for organising things here at the whare. But there was opportunity to serve, and some of that was service to the poor in the community, to those who were left out or forgotten. One of the things about the teaching of Jesus that he draws our attention to is that solidarity with the poor helps to liberate us all. It helps the rich be liberated from bondage to having too much, and the poor be liberated from the bondage of having too little. Dr. Lila Watson, who is an Australian Aboriginal woman, is often credited with the quote, "If you have come to help me, you are wasting your time. But if you've come because your liberation is bound up to mine, then let us work together." And so it's not going in with this posture of, "I have what you need," ngā kite rua, for those of you who know what that means. It is one that goes in knowing that the other has an enormous amount to offer, and there's an empty basket in front of my life that needs to be open to receiving all that the other has. They may be poor materially, but they will be rich in so many other ways. And so it is that posture that we're being invited to and that the solidarity calls forth from us. We stand with people on the margins not to make a difference, but so that the people on the margins can make us different. Our salvation, if you like, our transformation is dependent on our ability to have that meaningful connection and solidarity with those who stand on the edges of it. I was reading some poems by Leonard Cohen on Friday, in one of these poems, which is actually, it's about a relationship and the impact of this relationship. He used a line that just really sat with me and has sat with me over these days. The line is, "O shining one, you held my spirit like a match in your cupped hands while I thought I was warming you. O shining one, you held my spirit like a match in your cupped hands while I thought I was warming you." The poor will warm us if we let them. But if we shut them out, and I can find so many objections in my own mind to shutting people who I look upon arrogantly as less at times. But my salvation and our salvation, our wholeness, is determined by our ability to actually recognize we stand together with them in our shared humanity. And life together can only be found when we respond to the words of Jesus saying, "Whoever or whenever you give to the least of these, my family members, my kin, my brothers, my sisters, my siblings, you give to me." The hungry, the thirsty, the sick, the homeless, the ill-clad, the unclad, the prisoners. These are the ones whom Jesus mentions here. So when we dedicate a portion of our income to give it to the poor, whatever means you may use to do that, Jesus is saying, "You're giving it to me. You're standing in solidarity with me and those who are pushed out and pushed beyond, because this is the place that God lives." I think it's the Old Testament theologian who passed away just a few months ago. I just want his name now. Walter Brueggemann. Walter Brueggemann says the kingdom of God breaks in from the margins. You know, this is the place. Yes, God inhabits all of this humanity that we have, but there's a special sense in which God is present there. When you dedicate a percentage of your business income or your profits to work with the poor, like Addington Coffee Co-op, for instance, and others have set up ways of doing this, Jesus says, "You're giving to me." When you choose to live in the poorer neighborhoods with a posture of learning from them, sharing your life and resources and supporting them, Jesus says, "You are giving to me." There are so many ways that we can stand in solidarity with the poor. So I just want to leave us with this question to consider and mull over and talk about. You know, has your wallet been baptized yet? Or has your phone been baptized? Because, you know, now we've got Apple Pay and Google Pay. So maybe we need to baptize people with their phones now. It's a bit radical, countercultural, crazy, but because the invitation in the text is really to loosen our fists and open our hands and ask ourselves, what is it in our hearts that keeps us from standing in solidarity with the poor? And how might we find ways of moving past the resistance that we find in our own souls towards a place where we make this more real in our own lives, in our own way, in our own world, and reflected in our own bank accounts and assets? Specifically, it's this call to stand with Jesus. I mean, I like the word standing, and we're playing with that a little bit here, but somebody once said to me, it's not the place where you stand that counts, it's the direction that you're moving. You know, we have a world full of people who want to stand for certain things, and there's something to be said for that. But I think what's more important, what is the direction my heart and life is moving? Is it moving in the direction of greater solidarity with the poor? That's how I feel compelled by these texts this morning to consider it. Putting our money where their mouth is. And together, as Father Gregory Boyle says, when we do this, we can help each other walk home to wholeness. We can help each other walk home to wholeness. That's one invitation that we can take away from this text this morning. May God bless our reflection and our meditation and our conversation as we consider it further. We are going to share in communion now. And in coming to communion, I just want to offer you this brief consideration. When you listen to this, the words, what are often called the words of institution, what Paul puts in his letter to the church in Corinth about the meaning of communion, what is it that strikes you about this theme? The theme of what it means to be a community that stands in solidarity with the poor. Because I think that this ceremonial meal that we participate in monthly here, every time we have it, is a call to stand in solidarity with the poor. At least that's what Paul seems to think. Here are his words as we come to share this together. I find that you bring your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of insisting on the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from the outside and make pigs of yourself. This is obviously, you know, the Message translation. Waxing a little bit lyrical, but you'll get it. Some are left out and go home hungry. Others have to be carried out, too drunk to walk. Obviously not a Baptist church. I can't believe it. Might be an Anglican. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? Why would you stoop to desecrating God's church? Why would you actually shame God's poor? I never would have believed you would stoop to this, and I'm not going to stand by and say nothing. So let me go over again with you exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master Jesus himself and passed them on to you. The Master Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." And after supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, the new covenant with you. Each time you drink it, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact your words, the words and actions and death of the Master, and I'm going to add this, who stood in concrete solidarity with the poor. And you'll be drawn back to this meal again and again and again and again, until the Master comes. Don't let your familiarity breed contempt. So, whānau, ete karaiti. Let's eat and drink this morning. Let's remember he who became poor that we might become rich and stands in solidarity with us. And let the Spirit speak to us of how we might share that heart in our own world. Can I have a couple of people come up and help us to distribute the juice and the bread?